Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Well, there were three competitive brothers, and they grew up and they left home, and all three of them prospered. They all did well in life. Getting back together after several years, they discussed the gifts they'd been able to give to their elderly mother. The first son said, "I built a big house for our mother." He was really proud of this. He says, I built a big house for our mother, and it's huge. Well, the second son said, "That's nothing. That's no big deal. I sent her a Mercedes with a driver." Oh, everybody was like, "Wow." Well, the youngest son, he just sat back and grinned. He said, "This time I've got you both beat." He said, "I win." He said, "You remember how Mom enjoyed reading the Bible?" He says, "And you know how she can't see very well?" Well, he says, "I sent her a remarkable parrot that can recite the whole Bible." He says, "It took the elders of a church 12 years to train this parrot to recite the whole Bible, and he's one of a kind. Mama just has to name the chapter and verse, and the parrot does the rest. The parrot just recites it." Well, not too long after that, their mom sent out her letters of thanks to the brothers. Milton, she wrote to the first son, "The house you built is so huge." She says, "I only live in one room, but I have to clean the whole house." Gerald, she wrote to the second, "I'm too old to travel. Most of the time I stay at home, so I rarely use the Mercedes, and the driver is so rude." "Dearest Donald," she wrote to her third son, "you have the good sense to know what your mother likes. The chicken was delicious." Sometimes you just can't win. Today I want to talk about winning, and specifically I want to answer the question, what does it mean to win in life? What does it mean to win in life? To do that, we're going to ask six other questions and see how Paul answers them in our text. And so here are the six questions we're going to ask to help us answer the big question. These are the six questions. What is the race? What is the goal of running the race? What is the training process for running this race? What do we win? What is the nature of the prize? And what does the prize consist of? And my proposition is that it's only when we have the answers to these questions that we're going to be able to answer the big question, what does it mean to win in life? What does it mean to win in life? Now, the world has no shortage of answers to that question, does it? The world has all sorts of answers. To some, winning means getting rich. Winning means living out your days in luxury. There used to be a t-shirt, I'm sure some of you saw it, that said, "He who dies with the most toys, what? Wins," right? And then, you've made it. You've ended up with the most stuff. You win. But I remember seeing another t-shirt that came out not too long after that, and it said this. It said, "He who dies with the most toys, what? Still dies." Still dies. So the fact remains that many wealthy people are also miserable people. So what does it really mean to win? What does it mean to win? To others, winning means getting fame. It means making a name for yourself. I mean, that's a form of immortality, isn't it? Becoming famous. But does that really count as a win? It reminds me of those tragically boastful inscriptions we have from antiquity. They find on these ruined statues. It's the kind of thing that inspired the famous poem Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. He writes about the ruins of a once proud statue, and beneath that statue there's a pedestal, quote, "And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch away.'" That's tragic. Then there are those who see winning as gaining enough power and influence to shape and direct the world around them in ways that please them. To them, winning looks like control. It's all about gaining as much power as possible, because might makes right, right? You've heard the saying, I'm sure, history is written by the victors. And so that is winning. To some, that's winning. But what if someone mightier than you comes along? What do you do then? What if someone, I mean, or even not that, what if someone else just comes along and takes control for themselves after you're gone? Like a president can come along and reverse the long-fought legacy and the policies of his predecessor. Doesn't that seem more like just winning one round rather than winning at life? What does it mean to win? To others, winning looks like the opposite. Instead of control, it looks like surrender. It's just being happy or content no matter what your circumstances are. Just make yourself focus on the good things instead of obsessing about the bad. Hakuna Matata, right? Okay, sarah, sarah. What will be, never mind that what will be for you is poverty and sickness and death, and what will be for me is health and wealth and long life. Okay, sarah, sarah. Just find the silver lining. Winning is just a state of mind. And then I know some other very noble sounding people. I have friends like this who would say winning looks like sacrificing for future generations. Maybe that's winning at life. But what then will winning at life look like for those who come after? If we sacrifice for future generations and we're responsible and we make the world a better place, what then is winning for those who come after? If it looks different than it looks for us, wouldn't that just prove that winning is just a subjective goal that can change? Wouldn't that just make everything ultimately meaningless if winning was something that could change? And what will it matter anyway how good things go for future generations if science is right and that the universe with its galaxies left to itself will eventually expand beyond the parameters of what can support human life or implode and collapse in a fiery apocalypse that starts everything all over? Won't it have all been for nothing? If this is all there is, what would have been the point of it all? What does it mean to win in life? Last week, a friend of mine wrote this on Facebook. He wrote, "If having a happy, peaceful, creative life isn't the goal, then what is the goal?" He's asking about winning. He's asking what it means to win at life. And today, Paul is going to help us answer my friend. Actually, Paul began answering some of these questions without you knowing it 2 weeks ago when I last preached. For instance, in verse 23, Paul answered question number one, which is, what is the race? And the answer that he gave, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, Paul says. What is the race? It's living for the sake of the gospel. It's doing everything in light of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what is the race? It's doing everything as much as possible, the big things and the little things in life, with that person, who Christ is, and with that work, what Christ did, always in view. That's the race. This is backed up by the author of Hebrews, who speaks of the race this way in chapter 12. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." The race is living with the person and work of Jesus always in view, having the gospel as the lens through which we see the world and interact with it. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that a person isn't even in the running until he or she is saved. Not only can someone not hope to win, they can't even hope to start running the race until they've heard the gospel and embraced it. Until they've believed God, until they've placed their trust in Jesus Christ to save them. It means a person can't win a race they're not in. What am I saying? I'm saying that for the person who has yet to be saved, that's the place to start. Salvation is the entry gate to the stadium. That is how one qualifies to run in the first place, because without entering the stadium of faith, life has no lanes. Life has no finish line other than death and nothingness. Without entering the stadium of faith, life has no rewards, or at least nothing that will last. And there's not even really anybody who's officiating things. What I'm saying is that the hopeless tone of my friend's question is a legitimate tone without the God of the Bible. That life which is life that's the result of random, accidental forces, by definition, has no ultimate meaning, has no goal, and no objective measure of winning or losing, for that matter. And so to win, one must first be in the race, and to race, one must first be in the stadium, and to enter the stadium, one must first be saved. Where are you at in that chain? Where are you at? If you're here today and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus and you don't know even why you should have to, maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about when I talk about being saved, or when I talk about the gospel, here's what I mean. This is what I mean. I mean that we're all sinners who have failed to live up to God's standards. If you're honest with yourself, you haven't even lived up to your own standards, and I guarantee you that God's standards are higher than yours. So that's a problem. We've got to admit that. That's like step one. And so the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is bad news. It's bad because the Bible also tells us that the punishment for such failure and such sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death. The Bible talks about a second death, an eternal death. It's an eternal conscious torment that we call hell. But here is the gospel, which means good news. Gospel means good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. The Bible tells us that even though we deserve death for our rebellion against God, He loved us too much to leave us to the consequences of our sin. For God so loved the world, we all know this one, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God offers you eternal life as a gift. He holds it out to you today. He holds it out to you. And all you have to do is take it. His life for yours, that's the exchange. That's the deal on the table. His life for yours. It's a gift that saves you from hell, from slavery to sin and sinful habits, from all your past, present. It saves you from your guilt and your shame in your past, your present, and your future. It's a gift that saves you from the power of the devil, from a meaningless life, from the fear of death, and ultimately from the righteous judgment of God. God saves you by giving you His only Son, the Bible says. And that Son's name is Jesus. He lived the life you should have lived. He did all the things for God that you and I have been commanded to do and we can't do. He did it for us. His perfect record of obedience in exchange for your criminal record of sin that deserves to be punished with death is the deal. He wants to make an exchange. So by the one man's obedience, it says in Romans 5:19, the many will be made righteous. By his obedience, you get made righteous. That's a deal. That's good news. God takes Christ's record of obedience and puts it on you when you put your trust in him. And then the Bible says that God takes your sins and puts them on Christ. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness means a goodness that is good enough for God. When you put your trust in the person and work of Jesus, it means that what he did by dying, he did for you and your sins. Your sin died with him. And because he defeated death and rose back to life, it means that you get not only a second chance at life, but you get his life, and you get his goodness to live out of forever. That's a good deal. You're not going to find a better one than that. And later on, at the end of our service today, without embarrassing you, I want to give you a chance to put your trust in Jesus and enter the stadium so that you can get started on the race. All right? Now, that's the answer to question one. What is the race? Once saved, it's living the rest of your earthly life in light of, or for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of that man Jesus, and in light of that work he did for you. That's the race. That is the Christian life. Once you're saved, you're in a stadium and you're running. Well, the question that comes next has also been answered in my last message, and it's this: what is the goal? What is the goal? So you're in the race. What's the goal? Last time I phrased the question this way: why has Paul done all this? Why has Paul done what he's done with his life since being saved on that road to Damascus? Why is he running? And here was Paul's answer from this same chapter. Verse 19, he's running that I might win more of them. Verse 20, in order to win Jews. Verse 20 again, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak. What is the goal? The goal of running the race is to win. It's to win. Okay, he's running to win. It's not just to finish, because, Death technically finishes the race, but death isn't the end of our existence. It's the end of our race, but it's not the end of our existence. And so death's the end, but you know, everybody's going to finish that race. Dying doesn't really take a ton of effort or training, if you know what I mean. It just sort of comes whether you're sprinting or shuffling. So death, just finishing the race, isn't what Paul's talking about. There's not a lot of people I know out there really intentionally competing to die first. The goal isn't just to finish, all right? And the goal isn't just to get to heaven either. That's not just the goal either. Once you're saved, once you've put your trust in Jesus, once you've trusted in Him to be all that God requires of you on your behalf, heaven is that free gift that no one can take away. Nobody can take it away from you. Heaven is not the goal or reward you're running for. Why? Because Jesus already won it for you. He did the work to win heaven, and then He gave it to you as a gift. You've already got it, okay? If you're saved, heaven is yours. And so we're not running to win heaven. But the goal of living in light of the gospel is to win something. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so hold on with that. Look with me now, if you will, at verse 24 in our text. Paul says, "Do you not know?" I'm in the wrong chapter. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Step back with me for a moment and remember where the city of Corinth was located and the history of the place and the culture when it came to athletics. It doesn't take much to remember this. Leon Morris says, athletic contests were common in the Greek world. We know that. We know that. And the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games, were held every 3 years in Corinth, he says. They were called the Isthmian Games. That's a hard word for me to say. Because that is where Corinth was located, if you remember. It was on the isthmus between the Peloponnese and to the south and the rest of Greece to the north. It's like so Corinth was right on that. It's like the narrow part of an hourglass. That's what an isthmus is. That's where Corinth was. That's where these games were held. And it was only about 4 miles wide at its narrowest spot. That's all that separated the Gulf of Corinth to the west towards Rome from the Saronic Gulf and the Mediterranean Sea beyond with its trade routes in the east. And that's what made Corinth such an important city to Rome. This was this trade city. All the ships of the empire flowed through the Corinthian ports rather than circumnavigating the longer way that had lots of storms and it took too long. It wasn't cost effective. And it's also what made the Isthmus a perfect place to hold such important athletic games. The whole empire flowed through Corinth. Now, of the events held at the games, the two that Paul mentions in our text today stand out. The first, one of them is the most popular event, which was running, and the other was the most brutal, which was boxing. I don't mention this later on, but I'll throw it in here because it was really fascinating. They didn't box with like padded gloves, man. They wrapped like leather around, and they had like pieces of metal and glass and bone and stuff, and they would, some guys would box to the death. There was this, I was reading, it had this, on this guy's gravestone that they found, 35 years old, he says, "I go to win or die." Well, he died. He was 35 from boxing. So it was a brutal sport. And so foot races were the bedrock of the games. The running events were held in a stadion, from which we get our word, stadium. Interestingly, this location for the race, this place where the race was held and observed by the spectators, was named after the first and most famous race of all, also called the Stadion, because it was named that way because it was named after the distance that the runners ran. And I think it says here, it comes out to about 600 feet, roughly the equivalent of the modern-day 200-meter running race. And so Stadion referred to a measurement of distance, it referred to a foot race, and it also referred to a place where the race was held and observed by spectators. And stadion is the word Paul uses in 24 that our Bibles translate as race. "Do you not know that in a stadion all the runners run, but only one receives or wins the prize?" Well, of course they knew that. They've all been to these races. They've probably all been to these games at one time or another in person. And Paul had probably been there too. They all know the reason the runners are running. It's pretty self-evident. They're not just out there running for exercise. They're not just out there running so they can say they did it, so they can cross the finish line at some point and cross it off their bucket list. That's not why they're running. No, just like Paul, these guys are running to win. There was no second place or third place. You know, we've got our mamby-pamby Olympics where you get a silver or a bronze medal if you come in second or third. There was nothing. It was first or nothing. First or nothing. They ran to win. And listen, every Christian is going to finish the race of the Christian life, and I'm sure every Christian is going to get some kind of prize and reward for their efforts, but not every Christian is going to get the same reward. We're all going to finish, but the fact is we may not all finish well. Whenever I went off to boarding school, those were the two words my mom would say to me. She'd say to me as I was going to get on the plane, "I love you, of course," and then she would say, "Finish well. Finish well." And she would say that to me all through the rest of high school till I graduated my senior year. She said that all through college when I was struggling, when the end seemed way too far and I had too many papers and I had too many tests. She said that when I went off to seminary. She still says that to me. She says, "Josh, anybody can start a race, but it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. Finish well. Finish well." And that's what Paul says too. That's Paul's aim, not just to finish the race, but to finish well. He says, "So run that you may obtain it," so that you can come in first, run so you can win and make that victory your own. But win what? Well, hold that thought. We'll get to that. We'll get back to the actual thing, the runner wins, in a moment. But first, what is it that determines how we run in the race? It's how we train. It's how we train. And this is question three. What is the training process for the race? Look with me at verse 25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." Self-control in all things. The word we have here for exercises in Greek is agonizomai. And you only get one guess to guess what word that is in English. Agony. Agony. That's the word agony. It means to strive. It's for the word exercise. It's fitting, right? It means to strive, to toil, to struggle, to contend. For what? For self-control. For self-control. Restraint, for self-mastery. The athletes training for these games had to go through agony in order to leverage their bodies for the greatest competitive edge. Every competitor, says Leon Morris, had to undergo strict training for 10 months. 10 months. What did that agonizing 10-month training regimen look like? The Stoic philosopher, I don't know how to say this, Epictetus, said such an athlete, quote, "must be orderly, living on spare food, must abstain from confections, must make a point of exercising at the appointed time, in heat and in cold, nor drink cold water nor wine at hazard." The Roman poet Horace said, "The youth who would win in the race hath borne and done much. He hath sweat and been cold. He hath abstained from love and wine." Thayer's lexicon says they kept themselves from unwholesome food, from wine, and from sexual indulgences. All of this they did to win, says Paul. And by using this metaphor of the athlete in training, he's again pointing back to the marks of hard-earned maturity in the Christian running his race. The willingness to forfeit perfectly legitimate freedoms. We've been talking about this, right? To forfeit perfectly legitimate freedoms and rights for the sake of gaining something even more worthwhile, the well-being and the building up of someone else. Paul's commitment to this course of ministry did not come easily, says John Walford. It required personal discipline, he says, strict training like that of an athlete who strove for supremacy in his field. To that end, Paul himself willingly gave up certain privileges which might otherwise be his to enjoy so that he could win the prize. Like what? What did Paul willingly give up? Well, we've talked about a couple of them, right? He gave up maybe eating what he wanted to eat, just like those athletes. He gave up a salary for his work. We've talked about these things. See, because there's really only two ways that we can approach the Christian life. These ways are summed up nicely by John Piper in the form of two questions. To paraphrase what he says, A Christian either lives his life or her life by constantly asking either one of two questions. Question one, they either live their life is either framed by this question, is this thing a sin? That's one way to frame your life. Is this thing a sin? Or the Christian lives his or her life constantly by constantly asking question number two, will this thing help me run? By sacrificing unnecessary freedoms, Paul was constantly asking the second question, like the athlete in training. Which question are you asking? That's a hard question, isn't it? Maybe the more gracious way of putting that to you is to say this, which question do you ask more frequently? I know the answer for myself, and it's convicting. It's convicting. Because that first question is essentially seeking to find the least required amount of agony, right? That first question seeks the least amount of agony, the least amount of self-discipline necessary to do, and still qualify as a runner. That's what that first question is getting at. That may be the one I tend to ask most. This is convicting. That first question is seeking to live minimally for Christ. But the second question is all about living maximally. It's about how to make oneself the fastest, most effective runner possible, the most effective witness of Christ possible. It's a question concerned with winning. In Hebrews 12:1, the author says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. You'll notice it wasn't just the sin, he says, he's stripping off of him so he can run better. What else is he stripping off? Every weight, it says. There's no need to mention two things if you're talking about sin. He's talking about something else. What weights is he talking about? He's talking about potential good things. He's talking about things like freedoms. He's stripping off everything, things that aren't necessarily sins, things he otherwise has the freedom to carry along with him in his Christian life. He's got a right to do those things, and so do you, but he lays even these things aside because they don't help him run. Convicting. This is challenging. But maybe it's more palatable when we remember that it ultimately means leveraging our freedom in ways that gain the widest possible hearing for Christ. That's what we're talking about. And so, a little bit of review. Question one, what is the race? It's living in light of the gospel. It's living for the sake of that person that is Jesus and in light of the work that he did for you. That's the race. Number two, what is the goal of running the race? To win. And understand, Paul isn't saying that only one Christian is going to win at the Christian life. His point is that each of us as Christians have the chance to either win reward or miss out on reward. There was no third option for the runners in the Isthmian Games. You either got reward or you missed out on reward. Number three, what is the training process? It is agonizing. It is struggling, it is striving for an ever-increasing amount of self-control and self-restraint and self-sacrifice for the sake of others. We call that growing in maturity. We call that sanctification. We call that the process of us becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what that is. That's what the training process is. It's practicing love. It's leveraging your freedom in Christ to gain the widest possible hearing for the gospel. And now question number four, the answer to which we've already mentioned several times, sneakily. Paul says, so run that you may obtain it, so that you may win it. But win what? What is it that we actually win? Answer, a prize, a reward. I know, I'm stretching this out. You win a prize. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run to win the prize. Now, we've said this before, but I'll say it again. Heaven is not the prize. Heaven is not the reward you're running for. Heaven is a free gift that Jesus worked for so he could give it to you. It's already yours if you're a Christian. So think of eternal life with Christ like a running jersey that you're wearing as you run. Okay? It says Christ fit across the front. You're number 24 and your name is on the back. Okay? Eternal life with Christ, it's the jersey you're wearing while you run, while you're running. So don't worry about eternal life. It's yours. So what are you running for? Not for eternal life with Christ, but for additional reward. You're running to win a prize. And verse 24 says, we receive the prize. Only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. The word there means you take it. You lay hold of it. It means you get your hands on that thing. And in the Isthmian Games, that thing the athletes raced for was what? What are they running for? What did they run to have given to them to get their hands on? Anyone? A wreath, right? Yeah, a wreath, a crown. It was a crown. And it was made out of plants, interestingly enough. Made out of plants. Incidentally, this Greek word used here, it's the same word used for the crown of thorns that was placed on the head of Jesus. I just think it's, you know, the Roman soldiers put that wreath on his head to mock his claim for being the king of the Jews, but they also unwittingly crowned the victor of the human race because Jesus didn't just finish, did he? He finished well. He finished well. Now, I think this is interesting when it talks about these wreaths because I didn't know this. They used a different plant material for the wreath at all the different races. It depended on where you were competing. So, for instance, Mark Cartwright says that the victors in the stadion received crowns, quote, of olive leaves at Olympia, pine at Isthmia, laurel at Delphi, and celery at Nemea. Now tell me, how long do you think a crown made of pine branches is going to last? Let me help you out. How long does your Christmas tree last when you forget to water it? What, like 1-2 weeks maybe before all those needles just like they're all over your floor, right? It doesn't take long. And so think of that. For 10 months, these athletes subjected themselves to agonizing, rigorous training all so they could win a crown that lasted a couple of weeks before it crumbled into dust in their hands. Look at verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But what about us? What do we do it for? Why does Paul say we should put in the effort to win? What is the crown we're running for? Well, Paul gives us a good clue. And this brings us to question number 5. What is the nature of the prize we're running to win? Paul says, they do it all to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Answer, the nature of the prize, the wreath, the crown that we're running to win is imperishable. Whatever it is, it's permanent. It's permanent. This is another one of those a fortiori arguments that Paul likes so much. He loves these kinds of things. He's saying, if these guys are willing to suffer this much in order to win a crown that crumbles, how much more should we be willing to suffer for a crown that remains evergreen? Forever, evergreen. The awards that God gives, says J. Vernon McGee, won't remain here when you leave. They will be for your eternal enrichment. Which should make you start to wonder, what kind of prize can you take with you when you die? What sorts of things are imperishable? Asking that question reminds me of Paul's counsel earlier on. We studied this. This is way back in chapter 3. I don't know if you remember this. He counseled the church in Corinth to live their lives and build them carefully on the foundation of Christ. Instead of using the metaphor of a race in chapter 3, there he used the metaphor of building a structure that would last. You remember that? Build to last. Paul counseled them, once they were saved, to build their lives carefully with materials that would last, not with wood, hay, or stubble that would burn up, but with gold, silver, and precious jewels that would only become more purified as they were exposed to testing heat. He counseled them to invest their time and attention in imperishable things that would survive the fiery gaze of Christ on Judgment Day. And why did he advise this? Because he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive a reward. I believe Paul was saying our reward is tied to what we build with. And I believe here Paul is saying our prize is tied to how we run. So what are we building with? How are we running? What sorts of things are imperishable? I think Paul has been saying in our last few chapters that our freedoms, our rights, our liberties as Christians, all these are among those flammable materials that we build with that are ultimately only good for this life. We can't take those things with us. We can't take our rights and our liberties with us. They're perfectly good things. They're fun things. They're beautiful things even. And they're geared towards making our time on earth more pleasurable. They're God's good gifts to us. We're free to enjoy them, but they don't necessarily help us run fast. And so neither will they contribute to our heavenly reward. If we're spending our time on these things and building our lives around perishable things, I don't think our reward will be as great as it could be. Because our reward is tied to what we're building with. And these things are not made to survive what's next. They're perishable. Our freedoms, our liberties, they're perishable. And so the question is, what sorts of things will survive with us from the time that we're given here on earth? This brings us to question 6. What does the prize, what does the reward actually consist of? And here's what I said in that past message about building materials that will last. They're all the things that have to do with building up God's kingdom and God's people. And I think most specifically, for our text today, the imperishable prize, the crown we will receive, will consist of getting to share in the joy and satisfaction of Christ by being part of the reason others are in heaven with us. Listen to Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you, Paul says to them? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Or listen to Paul's words to the church at Philippi. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, he's still talking to them. He says, my joy and my crown. He calls them his crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Philippians 19:2. Now, could our rewards go beyond those we bring with us and beyond the delight of seeing Christ delighted? I'm sure they could. I'm sure they could. They could be so much more. But I find it hard to imagine needing more than that. To share in his joy, to share in his delight, to partake in his inheritance of seeing the nations and our neighbors gathered and worshiping before his throne, I struggle to imagine anything more satisfying than that. And so we've looked at 6 questions to answer this big question. What does it mean to win in life? Answer: to win is to share in the inheritance and joy of Christ by leveraging your freedom in Christ to gain the widest possible hearing for the gospel in order to bring as many people as possible with you into the kingdom of God. This is the focus of Paul's whole life. You open the book and put your finger down anywhere. This is the focus of Paul's life. He treats every moment as training. He has no wasted movements. He is in a constant state of self-discipline for the sake of the gospel and the hope of maximum reward. Listen to the passion in his voice in verse 26 and 27. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I said earlier that the unsaved person living outside the stadium of the Christian life in a world without God has no lanes and no finish line other than death. And has no rewards that will last, and not even anybody who's officiating things. They're running aimlessly. They're swerving across all the lanes of life like a half-blind race car driver. I was dropping Nathan off at school this week, and all went well for the first half of my drop-off. But on the way home, I was driving, and I caught movement out of the corner of my eye. And I turned to my left, and on the driver's side window, inside the window, was a white fuzzy spider that big, 4 inches from my arm. And let me tell you, I did not stay in my lane. I was swerving all over the place. I was like, whoa. I wanted to be manly, but it didn't happen. I was glad nobody was in the car with me. I pulled over as quickly as I could. I flicked the spider out, but I did not stay in my lane. I drove aimlessly. And that is the default symptom of a life without Christ. There's no direction. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no goal. And if that's you today, I beg you to come to Jesus, because for the Christian, we have an aim. Our eyes are fixed on Christ, the founder and the finisher of our faith, who cheers us on from the finish line, even as his Holy Spirit powers us on from within, and we run to him. I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I run without swerving, translates Moffat. That means no wasted energy, no wasted effort. Paul lives with focus and intentionality. Then he talks about boxing. He says, I do not box as one beating the air. Now, we might think he's talking about shadow boxing or practicing or something, but the idea is more that he doesn't miss what he's aiming at. That's what this is getting at. One of the ways a fighter gets tired in a boxing match is how he tries to hit his opponent and he misses, right? All that energy that it takes to swing and his opponent ducks or dodges. Paul says, I don't miss. I don't waste that energy. When I swing, I hit what I'm aiming at. Paul doesn't miss. No wasted energy or effort. The implication is that even once we're saved, even once we're in the stadium and running, there's a possibility of waste and drag and some measure of aimlessness. How does that happen? A few years back, I took a good friend of mine with me into the Trinity Alps to a place I like to hunt. And it was sort of a secret place, so we didn't stay on the trails the whole way. We had to go off trail a few times, and the walking wasn't easy, but it wasn't, you know, like climbing the Matterhorn or anything. But he kept getting slower and slower. I'm laughing because he's here. He kept getting slower and slower. I was getting really frustrated with him. Why are you going so slow? Well, finally, we got to our campsite way later than normal, and we took off our backpacks, and that's when it happened. He opened up his backpack and he took out a whole giant cantaloupe. He'd been carrying that whole cantaloupe for all those miles, all the way there. How is it possible for the Christian to still experience waste and drag and some measure of aimlessness in the race that we're running? Most specifically, in the context Paul has been talking about for the past two chapters, it happens when we insist on carrying rights we could otherwise jettison, and when we fight for freedoms, we could otherwise knock out for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says he doesn't miss. Look at verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. You know, I love the ESV, but in this instance, it misses the metaphor of what Paul is saying. The word for discipline here, Moffat translates as maul. I maul my body. Discipline sounds so nice compared to maul, doesn't it? I maul my body. Marvin Vincent writes that the word means to strike under the eye, to give one a black eye. Well, let me ask you, who does Paul say he's boxing against? Himself. He says, my body. I beat my body. He's giving himself a black eye, and most specifically, he's aiming at his own freedoms and rights, and he's going for the knockout punch. And Paul says, I don't miss. He doesn't miss. Paul is running to win. We come to the end of chapter 9 with Paul concluding this way in verse 27. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now again, Paul isn't talking about the loss of heaven or salvation here. He's talking about a possible personal laxness that loses him the privilege of being an effective runner and witness for God, as well as how that might affect his potential for heavenly reward. So as a pastor, that might look like having to resign from ministry because of some sin or some personal indulgence. When that happens, there's a loss of great opportunity for the spread of the gospel and for gaining reward. Or for you, this might look like damaging your witness for Christ at work in some way, or by damaging your witness for Christ at home. You don't lose your salvation, but in each of these cases, there's a potential for the loss of gospel effectiveness and personal reward, the potential to miss out on a greater capacity of enjoyment in heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean? I was talking to Jim Voss last weekend when he was here. He was telling me how much he loves trains. I think it was Jim. It's Jim that likes trains, right? He likes trains. And I like trains too, but probably not as much as Jim. What does that mean? Well, it means that we can both go to a train museum and both of us can enjoy it, but one of us will have the capacity to delight in that museum more than the other. Because why? Because Jim has put in more time. He's read about trains his whole life. He's ridden on trains. He's done research on trains. He's probably been to the museum before. And I like trains, but that experience is going to be more rich and fulfilling for him than for me. We'll both be at the same museum, and both of us will be perfectly happy that we're there, but he's going to have the capacity to get a lot more out of that museum than I will. Or think of capacity for enjoyment this way, as we're talking about rewards. We get to heaven, and we're all given a bigger or a smaller bowl, depending on the good works we've done on earth, depending on how we've chosen to use our freedom in Christ during the remainder of our time here on earth after becoming a Christian. Those years or those months or even those moments before death are the race we've been given to run. What will you do with your freedom in that time? What will you do with it? Because it will determine the size of the bowl you're given, okay? What does that mean? You can spend that new freedom in Christ all on yourself, or you can spend it to a greater or lesser degree for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And as I was writing this out, I thought about the thief on the cross. He didn't have much time, did he? He didn't have much time to run. But you know, that guy only had hours to run his race, but what did he do with them? He used them to publicly acknowledge Christ in front of a crowd of people. And some of you might think, well, that's not very fair. He's only going to get a small bowl, you know, in heaven, or some unimpressive crown. But, you know, I think God takes into account the length of time and the privilege given to each of us, and that he holds us responsible accordingly. He knows. He knows how much time you have. I think he takes us individually and holds us responsible accordingly. And so the question is not so much about how much privilege or opportunity you've been given, but what will you do with what you've been given? The question is not so much what you have, but rather now that you have it, now that you have the light of the gospel and the freedom in Christ to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, what will you do with that light? What will you do with that freedom? Because while heaven is a gift that is assured to you once you're a Christian, what you've done with that freedom determines whether you get a bigger or a smaller bowl. And that bowl represents a greater or smaller capacity of enjoyment. Capacity to enjoy what? What is poured into that bowl upon arrival at the finish line that is heaven's pearly gates? It is your reward. It is the measure you will share in the inheritance and joy of Christ by leveraging your freedom in Christ to gain the widest possible hearing for the gospel in order to bring as many people as possible with you into the kingdom of God. What does it mean to win in life? Is to be able to say with Paul at the end of your days, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray.